Of course, the renewal of Christ, it holds forth infinite possibilities. I mean, we've all personally witnessed Jesus moving into the human heart and connecting the heart to the heart of God, bringing freedom from addiction, healing illness, resurrecting marriages, guiding life-changing decisions, filling lives with meaning and purpose. Gospel-centered renewal takes many shapes. But just as renewal looks different in each of our lives, so too in the life of the church. Pastor and author Tim Keller used to say that a single church cannot reach a whole city. It takes thousands of different kinds of churches living out their respective callings to saturate a city with the fullness of the gospel. It's therefore incumbent upon every church to prayerfully discern its unique identity, its unique calling, and its gifts. So the question becomes, what does it look like for us here at Oaks to live out our particular calling unto the Lord? And here's how we articulate that. Oaks Parish pursues gospel-centered renewal through parish ministry, walking alongside our city, region, and world. This renewal is embodied in the beauty of liturgical worship, mission rooted in people and place among the least and the lost, and relational discipleship that forms us into the image of Christ. Over the past few weeks, we've been exploring that last phrase, relational discipleship. We began with the call to discipleship, then considered the integrity of faith for discipleship. And this morning, we turn to see that prayer is the gospel-centered foundation of discipleship. You know, when we first began discerning how to articulate God's calling here at Oaks, I felt a deep conviction about the centrality of prayer in all that we do. Prayer is not just one ministry among many. Prayer is the foundation that saturates everything. We want to be a community where prayer saturates our worship, our mission, our relationships, every aspect of our life together. And this conviction, it's not just an organizational one. It's biblical. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus, for example, arrives at the temple in Jerusalem. In that famous story, he drives out the merchants purifying the temple and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" And that's a consistent prayer of mine, is that Oaks Parish would be found to be a house of prayer for the nations. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." And what happens as we abide with Christ? His renewal. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica tells us, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Prayer is pervasive in our life as we follow Jesus. So here's the question: if prayer is so central to the life of faith, why does it seem so difficult? Why is it so often neglected? Why do we resist it? And perhaps because we've misunderstood prayer altogether. But Luke to the rescue. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through 13, this is Jesus' most lengthy and detailed teaching on prayer. And it's here that we discover three realities about prayer: prayer's purpose, prayer's perspective, and prayer's people. Prayer's purpose, its perspective, and its people. First, prayer's purpose. Have you ever asked that question? What's the actual purpose of prayer? It's the very first thing that comes to mind, I think, often when we read this passage. Luke chapter 11 opens with this scene in verse 1 through 2. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." You know, because we've been talking about relational discipleship these past few weeks, it's worth remembering how apprenticeship worked in the first century. Jewish boys began learning the scriptures early. Then, as they grew, those who excelled were chosen to apprentice under a local rabbi. And this wasn't classroom learning only. It was life-on-life formation. They lived with a rabbi, watched him, imitated him, learned to obey him. And that's the context here. The disciples are with Jesus, their rabbi. They see him praying, as he so often did. And naturally, they want to learn to do the same. And they recall how John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And so they ask, "Lord, teach us to pray." This would have been a very natural question. They're trying to learn by imitation and obedience. Now, even in our day and time, there are countless numbers of books written on prayer, many of them worthy of our attention. But here in just a few verses, Jesus gives us the essence, the purpose, I think, of prayer. I don't know if you've ever asked the question as we even read or recite the Lord's Prayer, why these particular phrases? Why did he choose these words as the framework to teach us as his disciples prayer? Jesus could have used any number of phrases, but he chose these phrases. Well, a scholar, N.T. Wright, notes, "The Lord's Prayer is for those following Jesus on a kingdom journey." And I love that picture of the purpose of prayer. That it's for those following Jesus on a kingdom journey. And this makes perfect sense as you look at the words and you consider the journey of the Exodus, for example, in the Old Testament. Remember that story when Israel groaned under the weight of slavery? God heard their cries. And what did he call them? He called Israel, "My son." The starting point of the Exodus is God revealing himself as a father. And when he described Israel's deliverance, he said that it would be that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. His name, his holiness, would be hallowed in their deliverance. At the Red Sea, when Pharaoh's armies were defeated, Israel sang a song of victory. "The Lord will reign forever and ever." That's kingdom language, that God's kingdom is going to reign over the kingdom of man. At Sinai, he gave his law, revealing his will on earth as it is in heaven. Israel, their destiny, they were meant to mirror the reality of heaven. Through 40 years of testing in the wilderness, the true condition of their heart was exposed. Many fell into temptation. And finally, when they entered the promised land, God's goodness prevailed over evil, his faithfulness over human failure. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, in a sense, he's teaching us to live in the Exodus story all over again, to call upon our Father, to hallow his name, to long for his kingdom, to depend on his provision, to receive his forgiveness, to seek his deliverance. And notice the very ministry of Jesus takes this same Exodus shape. Joseph and Mary, in those early months of Jesus' life, they escaped Herod's violence by fleeing to Egypt. But later, they came up out of Egypt and entered back into the promised land. Jesus passed through the waters of baptism. And what did the Heavenly Father declare? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In John chapter 8, Jesus clarified, "I do not seek my own glory." His concern was the glory of his Father, the hallowing of his Father's name. In the wilderness, when he faced temptation, Jesus prevailed over the evil one. And it was through various miracles, the catching of fish, healings, feeding thousands with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish, Jesus became the giver of daily bread. And on the cross, he accomplished his Father's will, bringing about our forgiveness and our reconciliation. And in the resurrection, Jesus revealed himself as the victor for all time over evil. The Lord's Prayer reveals the purpose of prayer. Prayer is where grace is found on the journey of faith. It's the thing we just so desperately need. Prayer is where grace is found on this journey of faith. And that changes things because we often treat prayer as a religious exercise, or we're presenting Santa with our wish lists for Christmas. And that's all a misunderstanding. Life is hard. Life is really, really, really hard. The retirement commercials are not telling us the truth. And without faith, it's impossible to make sense of this life. But with the eyes of faith, we see that like Israel in the Exodus and Jesus in his ministry, we are leaving behind the enslaving powers of this world as we move to the freedom that's found in God's new world. And the Lord's Prayer shows us that in every way, we can rest and rely upon God in this journey. It's an invitation without equal to speak to God honestly about what's really going on. And it's through those conversations that God moves in power among us. Notice how every need of life is met within the framework of the Lord's Prayer. We're invited to call upon God as our Father. This is something that no other religion in all of human history has ever imagined. That the God of the universe would be our Father. And it's through faith in his Son that we're directly connected to the Father. We pray for his kingdom to come because all the kingdoms of man are failing around us all the time. And we naturally long for more. We get to ask him for daily bread, the provision that we need to make it through the next day, money, health, relationships, vocation. God invites us to bring it all to his throne. And life and relationships to one another can be complicated. We wound each other. Sometimes we think that relationships are beyond repair. But God says, no, come to me and ask for my reconciling grace. And finally, this journey is perilous. We face evil all the time. One of my favorite prayers from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, it comes from the final prayer session of the day called Compline. And it says this, lighten our darkness, we beseech you, O Lord, and by your great mercy, defend us from all perils and dangers of this night. And you can imagine, you know, several hundred years ago, how that there were all sorts of dangers and perils at night. I think often we fool ourselves in thinking that somehow we live in comfortable convenience, and we're no longer subject to such powers. So do you see? Life is a journey of faith, walking out of darkness into his marvelous light. Where Israel failed in the journey, Jesus succeeded, not for himself, but for us. So that as we find our life in him, we can make it on this journey. So looking to Christ in faith, prayer becomes the relationship that he's delivered us into. If you go back and you read the Old Testament, you read particularly books like Chronicles and Kings, you'll see a pattern that Israel failed for one reason and really one reason alone. They didn't call upon God for salvation. All they had to do was lean in and he would show up. So prayer is where grace is found on this journey of faith. So that's prayer's purpose. Second, here we find prayer's perspective. And this is really important. Because you might be thinking to yourself, either right now or tomorrow morning, I don't know. I'm not sure that God loves me like that. I don't really know or see that God's intimately involved in the details of my life. And that's fair, because no other religion in the world works like this. Often we don't have a human experience with mothers and fathers like this. But God, in his grace, anticipates our suspicion. And so he gives us a story and an exhortation to put us in the right frame of mind. The story is found in verse 5 through 8, and it goes like this. A man receives an unexpected guest late at night. And in first century Jewish culture, hospitality was a sacred duty. But this man has no food on hand. There's no Fred Meyer that's open 24/7. Can't just go down the street. So he goes to a friend's house to borrow some bread, but it's late. And his friend and his family, they're already asleep. They're all piled together in one small room. You can imagine if the father gets up, he's going to wake everybody up. Then you're going to have to get children back to sleep. That's like a 30 or 45 minute routine. So he's wanting to avoid that. And he thinks, if I just sit here, my friend will stop knocking at the door. But he doesn't stop knocking. The man keeps knocking until his friend finally stumbles to the door and supplies his need. And Jesus wants us to smile here. There is humor found in Scripture. This story, it's clumsy, it's inconvenient, and yet the man's need is still met. The point? If even a sleepy, reluctant friend responds, how much more will your Father in heaven? The absurdity of the story reveals the sincerity of God. If Jesus gave his life on the cross to make us sons and daughters of the Father, the truly ridiculous thought is that God wouldn't hear us, that he wouldn't answer us. No, he sent his Son to rescue us into relationship with him so that we might call upon him for salvation. And the more that we call upon him, the more that he is glorified. So then comes the exhortation after the story. And the exhortation is found in verse 9 through 10. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. So Jesus illustrates the point then with an image that we can all understand. If your child asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? How ridiculous is this? And again, in the absurdity, we see the sincerity of God. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. You'd like to have a few serpents and scorpions on hand with the amount of asking that goes on in your house. I get it. One of my daughters, who will remain unnamed, likes to FaceTime me very early in the morning because she's on Eastern time, and I don't always answer her calls. Okay? So this is exactly Jesus' point. We are not perfect parents, but God is. So what does that tell you about his response to his children? The passage ends with a poignant line. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who asked him? I once discipled a college student who was in a season of discernment, and I don't remember all the details, but I do remember studying this passage with him and realizing something profound. We don't know what we're asking for oftentimes. Sometimes we're coming to God and we're asking for scorpions and serpents, wanting God to be a genie who gives us our wishes. But Jesus reframes our thinking, because the ultimate answer is the Spirit of God himself. Because in communion with him, we find what our hearts truly need: guidance, comfort, wisdom, peace, providence. God's presence is the ultimate answer to prayer, the one ring to rule them all, so to speak. So this is prayer's perspective. And thirdly and finally is prayer's people. And I find this a very interesting facet of Jesus' teaching here on prayer. You know, we just celebrated Halloween on Friday night. And contrary to what some of us were taught growing up, this isn't the devil's holiday. It's actually a cultural adaptation of an ancient feast day in the church, All Saints Day, which was actually just yesterday. So we can stand down from trunk or treat. It's all good. The word Halloween comes from All Hallows' Eve, the holy night before All Saints' Day. In the liturgical calendar, Halloween stands in the same relationship to All Saints as Christmas Eve to Christmas Day. All Saints' Day emerged early in the church as a commemoration of all the faithful who have gone before us in Christ. And if you want a deeper dive, I'd encourage you to listen to Martha's podcast that she just published on the Oaks Parish feed this week, and you can go deeper with that. But to put it simply, All Saints' Day reminds us that we're not alone. We're not alone in faith. We're not alone in this journey. You know, because of the influence of individualism and the rejection of authority, much of the American church has slowly become unmoored from the wider communion of believers that spans time and space. But All Saints' Day, it invites us to look back and even to look up, so to speak, to remember that we're a part of something both historic and cosmic. And that reality profoundly shapes how we understand prayer. For prayer is not just for our own individual efforts. It's communal. Notice the language. Our Father, your kingdom. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Jesus taught his disciples to pray together. And most teaching, as it's found in the church today, it really focuses more on your individual quiet time with the Lord. But I want to encourage you in the opposite direction, to recognize the power of prayer together. Whether it's prayer here on Sunday morning in worship, in our liturgy, or in parish communities that are going to happen later this week, or Wednesday morning prayer at 6:30 a.m. online. You don't even have to turn on your screen. You can just sit there with coffee. But the point is to pray together, because our identity is a house of prayer for the nations. In summary, the journey of life is shot through with difficulty. And yet prayer is the means by which God supplies us with the grace that we need. And he does so because he's a good father of good gifts. More than anything, his presence. And he dwells among us as a people who make this journey not alone, but as a communion of saints. Let's pray. Grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, as we live among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.